Gonna have some fun in the beginning of this, okay? I promise. Let's pray first for the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you never give up on us. And I pray, Lord, that we never give up on you or your church. And so, God, I pray this word just enter into our hearts and transform us in just a small way today so that we leave transformed and different than we came in today. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, have you ever seen bad advertising? Right? The whole point of advertising, it's supposed to get people interested, even excited, to buy a particular product, right? Some advertising has the opposite effect, so I want to show you a few. Are you ready, Sarah? Image one. There we go. So, wow, right? That is a miracle drug. Wouldn't you want to use that? Except, does anybody else see the small text? Simulated imagery. So maybe not quite right. Okay, image two. Now, if my dentist recommends them, right? Okay, image three. Seven Up had claimed to have the youngest customers in the business. So does the baby drinking the Seven Up really make you thirsty? I don't know. It's bad advertising. Okay, that's it. We're done. So have you ever seen bad or misleading advertising? There's a great scene in the movie Elf. It's one of our favorites, where he sees the blinking light in the window of the place when he first gets to New York City, and he goes, "Congratulations! You've done it!" And they're like, "What? You've made the world's best cup of coffee!" Because it had the blinking neon light. But when he finally gets back there to drink it, it's horrible. Or have you ever seen the signs for the cleanest bathrooms? Like in a rest area or gas station, the cleanest bathrooms! And then you go in there and it looks nothing like the cleanest bathrooms, and it might actually look like somebody been in there that had the worst cup of coffee. All right, moving on. So, there's some bad advertising, misleading advertising. And all it does is really turn you off to what it represents, right? If it's false. So maybe you can guess where I'm going with this. The problem is that followers of Jesus are supposed to represent Jesus. But too often what we've been is bad advertising. The church is supposed to represent Jesus, but it oftentimes does not. So maybe you've heard about that book, Unchristian, and we shared a little bit about it at our group, and Cameron shared a video right back when she came from JG about how people think that Christians are unchristian. And the author of this book interviewed thousands of non-believing young adults to share their impressions of Christians, and the answers weren't pretty. They viewed churchgoers as judgmental and hypocritical. The book is called Unchristian because many of those interviewed said that when they looked at the lives of people who claimed Jesus, they seemed unchristian. They were kind of the opposite of Jesus, who wasn't judgmental or hypocritical. They're turned off from Jesus by the very people who are supposed to represent him. And young adults today aren't the only ones. Gandhi's been known to say, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." The famous atheist Friedrich Nietzsche was once asked what made him so negative about Christians. And he said, "I would believe in their salvation if they looked a little more like people who have been saved." It's harsh, isn't it? Today, as we continue the series on God for the rest of us, I want us to think about people who have been turned off by the church. And I want you to know that God is for people who have been turned off by the church. Amen? So we're going to look at one of Jesus' most famous sermons. It's called Sermon on the Mount, and it's in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to just read verses 13 to 16. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, They put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So what do you think Jesus is supposed to be saying right there, right? We're the advertising, right? As followers of Jesus, we are to be salt, we're to be light, right? And we talked about this a few weeks ago, you know, what does salt do? It makes food taste better, it makes you thirsty, and Christians are supposed to make the world taste better and make people thirsty for Jesus. Do you remember the term that I talked about? Tommy does. Anyone?
Go ahead, give it to me.
Umami. Do you remember umami? Savory, we talked about this, right? But the other side of it is about light. What does light do? It shines, it illuminates the darkness, and Christians are supposed to shine God's light to bring joy and hope to the world. The theologian Karl Barth said, "The church exists to set up in the world a new sign, which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way which is full of promise." You are the advertising. And what an honor it is that God would choose for us to represent him, right? We sang this morning that we are broken vessels, but we choose to be vessels of his glory. And it's an honor to be so. He didn't have to do it that way. The author C.S. Lewis once wrote that God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. It's a huge honor, but there's a problem. The problem is when Christians are bad advertising. And maybe you've experienced that yourself, and maybe it's turned you off, right? It could be that you went to a church before where the pastor was more concerned with misusing power. Sometimes that happens, and it turns you off. Or you went to a church when you were struggling and you wanted help, but instead you felt judged. Maybe churches bored you. And it seemed so irrelevant that you felt like it would be a waste of time to go. Or maybe what turned you off was hypocrisy. And if you think about those past three things, all of that just reeks of hypocrisy, leadership that is more interested in power, right? A church that's boring, judgmental attitudes. Maybe you've seen lots of examples of it, and maybe for some of you it's turned you away from the church. And I'm going to say, some of you listening to this message, because I know you're out there. If so, it may encourage you to know that Jesus was just as turned off by hypocrites as you. In fact, the idea of this series is that so many people think of God as being harsh or distant, but Jesus showed us that God is actually full of love and grace, even for people who screw up, even for sinners, right? Jesus was just absolutely unapologetically patient with people and compassionate. There's one group that Jesus was harsh with, religious people who are hypocrites. In fact, we sometimes see Jesus going off on religious hypocrites. So let me give you an example. And Leighton, who's been in Godspell for the past few months, this is all going to sound very familiar. Matthew 23, first verse 15, and then I'm going to hop over to 23 to 28. He says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now, just an aside, I love, you know, when people say, "I might not believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but he was a good man. He was a good teacher." And we forget that he was very harsh on the religious elite of his day. Not everything was warm and fuzzy, right? If hypocrites turn you off, it should comfort you to know that Jesus felt exactly the same way. In fact, hypocrisy seems to be the one thing that Jesus wouldn't tolerate, probably in part because he knew what had advertising, what bad advertising it was when people who claimed to represent God lived hypocritical lives. So that's why it's so critical for we Christians to learn not to be hypocrites, right? And in the Sermon on the Mount that we started looking at, Jesus shares some principles that teach us how not to be a hypocrite. And I'm going to give you three this morning. The first one is to follow the heart of the law and not the letter of the law. So after telling us that we're to be salt and light, Jesus continues by talking about how it's been said, do not murder. And that's the letter of the law. But he goes on to say, in summary, I tell you to not even get angry. Like, you think, right? When everybody thinks about the Ten Commandments, we go, well, I've got that one handled. I've never killed anybody. And yet we go, Jesus right here turns it upside down and says, do not even be angry. Oh, I might have had the murder thing down, but maybe I'm not following the heart of the law. Maybe I get angry. And then Jesus goes on to talk about adultery and how it's been said, do not commit adultery. Again, that's the letter of the law. But then he adds, I tell you to not even lust after someone. So you might say, hey, I'm good. I've been faithful to my spouse in body, right? But adultery is more than just that. It's the mind. It's the passions. It's the heart. The heart of the law is to treat others as being valuable and treat them the way you'd want them to be treated. So follow the heart of the law, not the letter of the law. The problem is that we can follow the letter of the law, and so on the outside, we appear to be righteous. But on the inside, we're still filled with wickedness. And so what we really are hypocrites. So maybe you struggle with hypocrisy. Maybe you follow the letter of the law about serving. You know you're supposed to volunteer here at church, right? And so you do, but you show up late and leave as soon as you can. And so you need to ask God for a right heart where you truly want to serve people when instead of doing the least you can, you do the most you can. Maybe you follow the letter of the law in your marriage. You're not supposed to commit adultery. We talked about that, so you don't. But you don't honor your spouse. You don't make time together a priority. And if so, we need to ask God for a right heart, where instead of just avoiding romance with somebody that's not your spouse, you're intentionally kindling romance with your spouse. And maybe you follow the letter of the law when it comes to giving. You know you're supposed to give 10% of your income, so you do, but you hate having to do it, and you make sure not to give an extra nickel. If so, you need to ask God for a right heart, where you become a cheerful giver. Amen? Everybody still smiling? Okay, good. It's critical that we learn not to be hypocrites because we're the advertising. And to move from being a hypocrite to being a genuine follower of Jesus, we have to not just follow the letter of the law, but the heart of the law as well. So number two. Second principle is that we have to major in mercy. So everybody say mercy. Mercy. Amen. As Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about how the law says eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And that's the way the world had taken care of everything, right? Revenge, retribution. But Jesus then goes on to teach in Matthew 5, 39 through 44, going on in that same chapter. Do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to see you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Man, hypocrites care about being right. Jesus cares about being loving. It's so different. You've probably seen Christians who care very much about their opinion and proving that they're right. Maybe not in our own community, but you certainly see them on television, you see them on the radio, or hear them on the radio, and Facebook is a platform for everybody to get their opinions out there. They love to quote the Bible verses and point out our sins and talk very loudly about their political opinions. And what's telling is that Christians who quote scripture to prove that the Bible promotes life over abortion, have they ever truly thought of actually befriending a pregnant teenager who feels like she has nowhere to turn? No, they just want everybody to know what the truth is. Hypocrites care about being right. Jesus cares about being loving. So what do you care about? So we follow the heart of the law, not the letter of the law, and we major in mercy. And the third one is, help us to not be hypocrites, is to do our good deeds in secret. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. He then gives examples of giving to the needy or praying for somebody. And this is challenging because our natural state of being, we want to keep our sins secret and our good deeds public, right? We want to look good, but Jesus teaches this countercultural, kind of counterintuitive lifestyle of revealing your sins, but keeping your good deeds secret. We talked about that a couple weeks about being accountable, about being transparent, and how that's important for us to draw people to Christ when they see that we all struggle, we all have sin, we all are dealing with stuff, we all have issues, right? When you think about it, you realize how attractive that would be. We live in a world where people make sure you know the good things about them and make sure you don't know the bad things. So if you knew some people were so real and so authentic that they weren't afraid to let you see their flaws and they never showed off and they never bragged about the things that they did, you could tell from their character that they were good, but they never made a show of their good deeds. Wouldn't you want to be around somebody like that? Wouldn't you want to be more like them? And that would be some good advertising. Amen. Those would be the kind of Christ followers who wouldn't turn people off. And those are the kind of Christ followers we want to be here. So, question being, what if you've been turned off? What if you're kind of turned off by the church in general? Maybe you're here today, but church really hasn't been something you've been embracing lately. And the reason is because of religious hypocrites. Well, first, I'd like to say to you again, God is for those who've been turned off by the church. And maybe your experience with church has kind of led you to give up on God. But know that God is never given up on you. I want to give you some advice towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes like this in chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So Jesus ends with this story, and it's a story that begs the question, what will be your foundation? What is your faith really in? Underneath it all, what's the foundation of your faith? If your faith is in Jesus, well, he's the rock, right? We talked about that this morning. We sang about that. Jesus Christ, cornerstone, is the foundation of our faith. He will never falter. He will never fail you. And so your faith will always stand strong if your faith is in Jesus. But if your faith is in a person or in a church, even a pastor, that person or the church will probably let you down. And when that happens, your faith has a possibility of crumbling, yes? It will fall with a great crash. And some of you have been there. Some of you might be there now. And looking back, maybe you realize that the problem is that you put your faith in a person, a pastor, or a church. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you not to give up on Jesus, okay? If you went to a restaurant and had a horrible experience, you might give up on that restaurant, but you wouldn't give up on all restaurants, right? And you certainly wouldn't give up on food. Can I hear an amen? Okay. And if you had a bad experience with a Christian, it would be understandable. Maybe you'd give up on that Christian or that particular church, but don't give up on all Christians, and certainly don't give up on Jesus. If you put your faith in him, you'll see that he will never let you down. And I'm going to say again, don't give up on church. Again, there may be a church you've given up on, but don't give up on church altogether. It might be easy to do so, but you just can't, because you actually need people to take this journey with, amen? There's an author named Paul Turnier, and he said this: there are two things we cannot do alone. One is to be married, and the other is to be a Christian. So if you read the Bible, you realize he's right. God never meant for Christians to do faith alone. We need each other. You need a church, even if you've had some bad experiences with the church. And it can make you wonder, too, right? Why church? God must have realized that churches would be filled with humans, right? Humans are always screwing up. And so no church would be able to perfectly live out what he wanted, what God initially designed. And some churches would experience some real problems. So why the church? Well, Philip Yancey has a book that's called Church, Why Bother? I love that title. He writes about when the composer Igor Stravinsky once wrote a new piece that contained a really difficult violin passage. In several weeks of rehearsal, the solo violinist came back to Stravinsky and he was like, look, dude, I cannot play this. I have worked and worked and worked, and this is basically impossible to play. And Stravinsky replied, oh, I understand that. What I'm after is the sound of someone trying to play it. It's pretty good, right? So going on, Philip Yancey writes this in his book. Perhaps something similar is what God had in mind with the church. I remember hearing a similar illustration from Earl Palmer, a pastor who was defending the church against critics who dismissed it for its hypocrisy, its failures, its inability to measure up in the New Testament's high standards. Palmer, a Californian at the time, deliberately chose a community known for its cultural unsophistication. When the Milpitas High School Orchestra attempts Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the result is appalling, said Palmer. I wouldn't be surprised if the performance made old Ludwig roll over in his grave despite his deafness. You might ask, why bother? Why inflict on those poor kids the terrible burden of trying to render what the immortal Beethoven had in mind? Not even the great Chicago Symphony Orchestra can attain that perfection. My answer is this. The Milpitas High School Orchestra will give some people in that audience their only encounter with Beethoven's great Ninth Symphony. Far from perfection, it is nevertheless the only way they will hear Beethoven's message. And he goes on to say, I remind myself of Earl Palmer's analogy whenever I start squirming in a church service. Although we may never achieve what the composer had in mind, there is no other way for those sounds to be heard on earth. Amen? As a church, we are never, say never, never going to be perfect. But we're the advertising. And the people in our community who have been turned off by the church, they need us to, like with God's help, give it our very best. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today, God, for this message, Lord, that although we are far from perfect, God, your grace abounds. And God, you encourage us each and every day to be Christ, to be salt, to be light, that we strive not for perfection, God, but for faithfulness in what you've called us to do, to be all that you've created us to be, to continually move forward, God, so that our life now looks different than it was a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, and that by being Christ in our community, in our families, and in our jobs, in our environment, God, that people will be drawn to that, that as that light pierces the darkness, that God would be able, people would be able to see Christ in us. As the scripture shared this morning, that as more and more people come to know your grace, that your glory would be even more and more. And so, God, I just pray, Lord, that as we continue to strive to be all that you've called us to be, let us not get discouraged when we make mistakes and screw up and sin even, God, but that we repent and turn and confess and move forward in everything that you called us to be. There are so many people that need your message of hope, that we can't give up, we can't get discouraged, we can't quit, because we're here to live out your call upon our lives. Go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey. So God, may we live that out each and every day of our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Thank you.